Our scripture reading this morning will be read from Acts 8, verses 29 through 35. Then a spirit said to Philip, "Go near and overtake this chariot." So Philip ran to him and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah and said, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And he said, "How can I understand lest someone guides me?" And he asked Philip to come up and sit with him. The place in the scripture which he read was this: "He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before his shearer is silent, so opened up not his mouth. In his humiliation, his justice was taken away. And who will declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth." So the eunuch answered Philip and said, "I ask you, of whom does the prophet say this, of himself or of some other man?" Then Philip opened his mouth and, beginning at this scripture, preached Jesus to him.
Appreciate the scripture reading and TJ leading the song before the Lord's Supper that we're going to examine this morning. From time to time, I like to take a song and look at it. And look at it from the standpoint of Scripture. And I'm going to do that this morning with the song Night with Evan Pinion. Before I do, I've got a rather serious announcement that I need to make. And I'd like for you to listen carefully. Tracy Thompson asked that I read this note. Her husband, Steve, was diagnosed with a brain tumor in the rear right side of his head. And this coming week is going to be a very trying one for their family. He's scheduled for an angiogram Wednesday at 6:30 a.m. And he will undergo surgery to have the tumor removed Thursday at 6:30 a.m. She says the surgery will be approximately 3 to 4 hours. And I'm reading her letter. "We request prayers for Steve, myself, our family, the team of doctors and nurses, and that our faith will endure. It is undoubtedly a challenging time. We're thankful for God's love and our faith in Him." And Tracy was here, but she left, and of course she was pretty upset. So if you can and will, please do remember her and remember the family. Steve is not a member of the church, not a faithful person, and of course, Tracy loves him very much, but hopefully this will be something that, will draw all of them, including him, closer to the Lord. So please remember them in your prayers. As I said, this morning I want us to take a look at the lesson, or at the song in our lesson, Night with Evan Pinion. There are a number of songs in our book that draw directly upon Scripture, and this one is one, of course, that does. By the same token, a number of these songs are older. The language that's used within them sometimes is very poetic. This song is an example of that. And sometimes the language is outdated. And so we sing these songs. They become familiar to us. This is an example of one such song. And yet, if we're not careful, we end up singing songs like this without really thinking exactly of what the song is saying. And we wouldn't want to do that. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, "I will sing with the Spirit." Means he will sing with everything that is inside him, but I will sing also with the understanding. And so we want to concentrate upon exactly what God says. And I'd just like to examine the song. You can follow along in a song book if you'd like to serve as an outline for the lesson, or you can look up here because I will put it up line by line. Let's look at the first verse, or at least the first half of the first verse. "Night with Evan Pinion," the song says, "brooded o'er the veil. All around was silent, save the night wind's wail." Let's take a look at some of the things within just this part of the song. "Night with Evan Pinion, brooded o'er the veil." Evan, of course, means black. Evan or ebony. Either one is proper, or at least was in the past. It means black or dark. Pinion means a bird's wing. In fact, technically, it is the outer portion. If you can think of a bird spreading out its wing and think of those outer parts of the feathers and so forth as they would be spread, that is a pinion. And so ebon pinion, black, dark wing of a bird. Now the idea of brooded is just this. It means it hovered. Or literally, it's used of a bird when a bird will take its wing and either cover the eggs in a nest, sheltering them, of course, protecting them, or even her young. If you think of Jesus using this idea, how often, oh Jerusalem, Jerusalem, Matthew 23, how often would I, as a hen gathers with that wing, her chicks. But sometimes when she gathers them in for protection, she will take that wing and cover those chicks. That's the idea here. Night with ebon pinion brooded or the veil. The veil is, of course, the valley. It is the valley, it is the Kidron Valley. Or in the Old Testament, the Valley of Jehoshaphat. In fact, if you ask some questions in the bulletin this morning, exactly where did Jesus do his praying? It is interesting, the description that's given. If you look at John 18 and verse 1, they crossed the brook Kidron, or into the valley of Kidron, depending on your translation. But literally there, the brook Kidron. If you look at Luke 22 and verse 39, without question, they're in the Garden of Gethsemane. If you look in the context in Matthew and Mark, it is a place where he commonly went to pray, and it is also at the Mount of Olives. So what it is, if you look on the eastern part, I believe it's the eastern part of Jerusalem, there is the Mountain of Olives, and at the foot of the Mount of Olives, there is this valley, the Kidron Valley, or the Valley of Jehoshaphat, and there's a little brook that runs through it, the brook Kidron. And this is exactly where Jesus crossed. He crossed this brook in this Kidron Valley at the foot of the Mount of Olives and went to this garden in that area. And, of course, he began to pray. But if you notice the description the author is getting at, it was an extremely dark night. It was a dark night in which the darkness had, and it was late in the night, in which the darkness had settled over this valley. Everything was silent because naturally it's late in the night and all are asleep. And so if you can imagine this, as Jesus is, and Ed was talking about this a moment ago, as Jesus is contemplating what's about to happen, there's all of this darkness and there's this quietness. And obviously, as the song is going to say, he's alone. And he separates himself and goes into this very familiar place, this familiar setting, and you can imagine the night and the wind and so forth, and he begins to pray. So let's look further at the song. The night wind's wail, of course, a wail is a lament or a mournful cry. And if you can just kind of imagine quietness, but maybe you've been in a setting like this where you then begin to hear the howl. And it doesn't have to be a strong wind, but you begin to hear the whistle and the sound of the wind. And it's mournful at times. And that's what's going on in the song. Now notice as the writer goes on, when Christ, the man of sorrows, I asked the question in the bulletin, why is Christ, or who is the man of sorrows, and why is he called that? And indeed, Christ, the man of sorrows, we'll talk a little bit about that. And then this line, and I'll come back to this, in tears and sweat and blood, prostrate in the garden. What does that mean? Prostrate in the garden. We sing it, but what does it mean exactly? He raised his voice to God. Well, let's look at some of this. Obviously, the man of sorrows is a description given by Isaiah. Ed read for us a moment ago this passage in Acts chapter 8 where the eunuch was reading, and he was reading from Isaiah 53, and he wanted to know, you know, who is the writer? Who's the prophet talking about? Is he talking about himself or somebody else? And obviously, Philip opened to the same passage as Ed read for us and preached unto him Jesus. When you look at Isaiah 53, without question, it's talking about Jesus. And so much of that passage is quoted in different places in the New Testament. So there isn't any question that Isaiah's man of sorrows. He was a man of sorrows, Isaiah 53, verse 8. Why? Well, because of all that Jesus was suffering. And at no time in Jesus' life, in fact, if you think about Jesus' life, and you think about how Jesus referred to the whole crucifixion, if you think about it, from the very beginning, and certainly from the very beginning that Jesus, quote-unquote, went public in John chapter 2, when his mother came to him and said, they don't have any wine. Remember that? And she wanted him to do something about it. And Jesus will, of course, end up performing the miracle. One of the things that is said there that Jesus says to his mother is, my time hasn't come. My hour hasn't come. Jesus was very matter of fact about his purpose for coming to the earth. And when you listen to him talk about it, throughout the Gospels, he seems very matter of fact about it. At times, he seems very bold about it. It's got to happen. That's what I came for. That's what I'm going to do. But as the time draws near, we see this very human picture of Jesus, contemplating what he's got to go through, contemplating all of the suffering that is about to happen. He knows. Without question, he understands it explicitly. By prophecy, it's already been predetermined what will happen to him. And the sorrow hits. And you see the description given in various passages. And I'd like for you to turn to Psalm 22. Don't often read this, but I want us to look at this morning. It is a description. It begins, we know what it's talking about, but because it begins with what Jesus quoted on the cross. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Now, I'm not going to read all of it, but I want you to drop down to verse 6. And this would be the part we don't normally read. I often read this when we're taking the Lord's Supper. I often read this while we're taking it, just to kind of set my mind back to this. But listen to the description of the sorrow that would have been within the Lord. And as he prays in this garden, he knows this is coming. Again, this has already been written. He knows exactly how he's going to feel. He is feeling it. He says, and I'm reading from verse 6, but I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip. They shake their head saying, oh, he trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighteth in him. But thou art he that took me out of the womb, he prays to the Father. Thou didst make me hope when I was upon my mother's breast. I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have compassed me. Strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round. They gaped upon me with their mouths or as a ravening, a roaring lion. I'm poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. Listen to him here. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue cleaveth to my jaws. And thou hast brought me into the dust of death. For dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced. He would have been hanging on the cross. They pierced my hands and my feet. I may tell all my bones. They look and stare upon me. They part my garments. They're gambling for his clothing. They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. Then he says to God, be not thou far from me, O Lord, O my strength. Haste thee to help me. Deliver my soul from the sword, my darling, or what is dear to me from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth. For thou hast heard me from the horns of the unicorn. Now, as I say, we don't often read that. But what a graphic depiction. We don't hear Jesus say much on the cross. But that's what's going on inside him. That's what he's feeling. That's what he's thinking. I'm not sure sometimes, and I've been in discussions with people a few times where I've asked this kind of thing. What was Jesus thinking? Was he just simply thinking, man, this hurts. I hate this. Was he simply thinking, I'm glad I'm doing this because I love these people? All those thoughts and so much more. But this is insight. And if you read it carefully, you can see Jesus going back, like you would be as a human, or I would be, going through something like that. Your thoughts are racing from extreme to extreme. And indeed, that's exactly what's going on. A man of sorrows. Indeed, a man of sorrows. And then as you go further with this, you read this description. I'd like for you to turn with me to Luke 22, and let's look at what Luke says here. He's praying in the garden. No doubt, he's praying. He's in agony. I missed it there. Luke 22. And I want us to look carefully at it, because the author says of the song, says, when Christ, the man of sorrows, in tears and sweat and blood. Literally, when you read this, Jesus begins to pray, and if you look at it in verse 44, he says, and being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly. And then if you read it carefully, and his sweat, and literally what's going on here is he is sweating. But he's sweating not little beads of sweat that, you know, you go out and you begin to work up a sweat, as we say sometimes, but little beads of sweat form and so forth, or it's hot outside. That's not what's going on. This is when you are struggling horribly. You're either, you know, we've all, I'm sure, done very strenuous exercise and then just been sweating and you can't stop it almost. Or at times, you're in intense fear or agony or suffering and your body will sweat like this. And you know, if you notice the description, it says his sweat was as it were. Now, he's not bleeding. That's a common misconception that many make. He's not bleeding, but he's sweating. And his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Years ago, in, I believe it was Ellis J. Crumb, I have to check that, it might be wrong, but I believe it was Ellis J. Crumb, who was a noted editor of one of the psalm books that was popularly used. I think it was him that changed the line in the song, and it's easy to change. He just simply had, when Christ, the man of sorrows, in tears and sweat as blood. When I sing the song, that's what I sing. Because Christ is not bleeding yet. He's going to bleed quite a bit. But in the garden, when he's praying, he's sweating. His sweat is coming off of him in great drops. It's falling to the ground as though he were bleeding, but he's not. So in tears and sweat as blood. One question that I ask in the bulletin, if you read Matthew, Mark, and Luke's account of this praying, no, you see him, he was very heavy, we're told by Matthew. He's very heavy, and he's full of sorrow, and he's suffering. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all describe that, but none of them say he was actually crying. And so I ask the question, we sing it in the song, in tears and sweat as blood. But is he actually crying when he's praying? And the truth is, he's not only crying, but he's crying hard. If you go over to Hebrews chapter 5, the gospel accounts don't tell us that, but the writer of Hebrews does. And this is just another of those details that, by inspiration, God gives through yet another writer. But when you read it, beyond question, yes, he was crying, and he was crying very hard. In Hebrews chapter 5, if you'll read with me in verse 7, notice when the writer says, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications, and if you'll notice, with strong crying and tears unto him. Not only was he crying, but he was crying hard. With strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death. And he was heard in that he feared. And yet though he were a son, he learned obedience and died. So in tears and sweat as blood, he indeed was doing that. And then he says, prostrate in the garden. If you go back and look at Matthew and Luke's account, it will tell you that he fell, he kneeled down. But it will also tell you that he fell down to the ground. And let's go back to Luke 22 again and look at this. When he separated himself from his disciples and went out to pray by himself, Luke, in Luke 22 and verse 41 says, he kneeled down and prayed. I have no doubt that he did that. And we often see a picture. I know my grandmother had this great big picture hanging on the wall. Trevor, remember that. But this great big picture hanging on the wall of Jesus in the garden. And you see him kneeling down. In fact, he's down on one knee and there's the glory in heaven that is the angel is coming to visit him and all of that. He kneeled down. But now I want you to go back to Matthew's account and look at Matthew 26 and notice this. Because sometimes a person will look at Luke's account where it talks about the sweat and so forth and see that he kneeled down. But if you look at Matthew 26, and this should be verse 39 if I wrote the right verse down. It says he went a little further, and if you'll notice, he fell on his face and prayed, O my Father. prostrate, and you've seen it, I'm sure all of us have seen pictures, for example, of Muslims will do this. We're going to talk on Sunday evenings eventually about Muslims. Muslims will do this, and they will lay out, they will stretch out literally down to the ground, and their face, their head will literally be touching the ground, or their face will be, they'll stretch themselves out. And this is a common way of completely bowing before God. That's literally what Jesus did. He fell on his face. I don't know if he laid down, you know, or if he was bent over. He kneeled down and then bent over in that fashion as you see the Muslims doing. Or he just literally fell down and stretched out on the ground. But the Bible does say that he fell on his face. And so he was prostrate in the garden as he raised his voice to God. Let's go on to verse 2. Now, those are some of the main points I wanted to highlight, but we'll fill in some other details. Smitten for offenses which were not his own, he for our transgressions had to weep. Again, the reference to the crying. Had to weep alone. In Isaiah uses the language that he was smitten. And the word smitten means to be severely injured, mortally wounded, or even killed. He was smitten, he was injured, he was hurt, and eventually killed for offenses. And these offenses were not his own. When you read this description in Isaiah 53, verses 4 and 5, or 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24, or chapter 3 and verse 18, Jesus is dying for somebody else's crimes. Jesus is being hurt for somebody else's sins. And of course, you understand from these passages that the sins for which Jesus is suffering are our sins. Jesus had to weep alone. I want you to go with, or if you're in Matthew's account, we'll just stay right here and read this. But start reading with me in verse 36. And it is interesting as you read this story. One of the things that you gather if you read the whole account and you read all of the accounts, remember Peter had just made the boast maybe a little while before, certainly within the last couple of hours. Jesus has said, had quoted from Zechariah, remember, and said, all the sheep will be scattered. And Peter, not me. Well, not me. And then Jesus, now the time is drawing close. And Jesus is suffering. And Jesus takes with him Peter, James, and John, and then separates from them. Tells them, if you'll notice in this story, tells them to watch. Tells them to pray. And then Jesus separates himself and goes off about a stone's cast. He's not like 3 miles down the road. About as far as you can throw a rock. You would be able to see it, is the point. And if you were watching your friend, now Peter, James, and John are close to Jesus. When it describes the disciples and, you know, and so forth, I mean, John, for example, the disciple whom Jesus loved. That's the way he always describes himself. Or Peter. Peter, do you love me? Lord, you know I love you. And what he answered him was, you know I'm your friend. What would you do if you saw your friend going through something? Someone you love, someone you care about, and you see their attitude, their demeanor change. A few days ago, Jesus was saying, got to go to Jerusalem. Got to be killed. Got to suffer at the hands of the priests. Got to be killed. Peter, no. Get thee behind me, Satan. It's got to happen. And now, a few days later, you see this one out there laying down on the ground, crying and agonizing over what's about to happen. How would you respond to that? Would you run up to your friend, put your arms around them, tell them how much you love them, tell them you'll be with them, reassure them that I meant what I said. I'll die for you. I'll go to prison. I'll die for you. Or would you say, I'm sleepy. Listen to this story. Then comes Jesus with them unto a place called Gethsemane. He said unto his disciples, sit ye here while I go and pray yonder. And again, the other accounts will tell you, he told them to watch and pray. Then he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, James and John, and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Do you think you'd be able to tell that is going on in the person you consider to be your best friend? I know my friends. I can tell by the sound of their voice, the look on their face. I'm the same way. They know me. He was sorrowful and very heavy. And he said unto them, my soul, unless they missed it, my soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. I mean, if your friend is telling you that he is so sad, it's killing him. Something is troubling him so badly, it's killing him. How do you respond to that? Do you care? A lot of people don't. A lot of people are very cold, very callous. Can't do anything about it, so what? But how do you respond? My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. It's killing me. It's tearing me up. Tarry ye here and watch with me, he asked him. Then he went a little further, as we said, about a stone's cast, I think it's Mark that tells us, and fell on his face. Now surely they saw that. They haven't gone to sleep yet. They saw that. And he fell on his face and he began to pray, "Oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thy will." Then he came back to the disciples and he found them asleep. Asleep. And said unto Peter, and you can almost hear Jesus in the, and it's not a, you know, I don't think Jesus is asking this in a command type voice. I think this is a very human pleading. Don't you care? You see what I'm going through? Don't you care? What? Could you not watch with me 1 hour? I mean, it's almost as though Jesus is saying, I thought you were my friend. I thought you were the guy that was going to stick by me no matter what, even if you died for that. And yet I ask you to watch with me. I tell you that this thing is so hard on me that it's to the point of death, and you lay down and go to sleep? Don't you care? You ever been like that? Have you ever felt anything remotely beginning to feel anything like that and sensed in someone that should care about you that they just don't? How does it feel? Was he a man of sorrows? I don't know that anything in this life hurts worse than that. When you know that people who are supposed to care just don't. He chastised them. Watch and pray, verse 41, that you enter not into temptation, because the spirit indeed is willing, just like you were a few hours ago, Peter, but the flesh is weak. And he went away again the second time. Now, would you suppose that if your friend has kind of jumped on you a little bit, would that shock you? Would that kind of slap you in the face and wake you up to turn a phrase? He went away again the second time and he prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done." He came back and what? Found him asleep again. Their eyes were heavy. And I love that description that's put in there, for their eyes were heavy. I don't know what it means to be tired. I know what it means to be sleepy. So do you. We've all missed sleep. We've all stayed up, for example, all night long to write that paper we should have worked on the last 4 or 5 weeks. We know what it feels like. We've all done a job, been working, and had to pull extra shifts or work all night long. And we know what it means for your eyes to be heavy. But you know, there are things that shock us back awake. There are things that make us wake up. And people you care about hurting to this degree should wake you up. He left them, went away the third time, came back, it happened all over again. So finally he just said to them, "That's enough, let's go." How would you like to be someone's best friend and on the worst night of their life, right before they die, they took you because you were chosen. You were selected. You were the one they counted on. And they asked you to be with them. And you just fell asleep because you didn't care. And then they died. Part of what Peter is going through in John 21, just offer this as an aside, part of what he's going through in John 21 is that. And it hurts. Fortunately for Peter, he got a second chance. And in many respects, he did it right. The song goes on to say this: no friend with words to comfort. He took Peter, James, and John. No friend with words to comfort. Nor hand to help was there when the meek and lowly humbly bowed in prayer. Only a couple of more things I want to point out about this. Obviously, we read in Psalm 22 and verse 11, and that's exactly what it says. That's where the author is getting that line. No hand to help was there. Obviously, in this passage in Matthew 26 and verse 40, we've just read that. They're sleeping. They're not offering help. But I want you to notice something also. Jesus had indeed said, told them, forewarned them, the shepherd, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered abroad. Not me, not me. Yes, you, Peter. He was meek. And the word meek means he was gentle. And you see it even here in this passage. Maybe you see the greatest demonstration of his meekness. I know if it were me, I might not be this gentle about it. Because I expect, I'm willing to give a lot to my friends. And I expect a lot in return. And I think most of us are like that. I think there are many of you in this room that right now, the person you love, that is your best friend, the people, the people in your life that are that close to you, you'd do just about anything for them. I think there are people here like that. I think I know some of you well enough to know you're like that. But I think you also, and it's right as a human being, you expect the same back. He doesn't get it, but he's very gentle about it. Sure, he says to him, kid, couldn't you watch with me for an hour? Sure, he says to them, watch because the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. He says those things, but even that is gentle. Gentleness means sometimes strength under restraint. Here is Jesus with all the strength at his command of God, and yet he restrains it. And here is Jesus, totally human. Who called Jesus meek and lowly when the meek and lowly humbly bowed in prayer? I asked that question in the bulletin this morning. And if you read all of these accounts, you will never see any of these disciples refer to Jesus as meek and lowly. However, if you turn to Matthew chapter 11, you'll see Jesus refer to himself. The only time the phrase is ever used, Jesus is the one who calls himself meek and lowly. For I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest into your souls. And Jesus indeed humbly bowed in prayer. Let's go to the latter part of verse 3. And I do want to focus on one or two other things before we close the song. Abba, Father, Father, the song says, if indeed it may, let this cup of anguish pass from me, I pray. Those are words, and you see them in quotation marks, because they're words that are almost lifted right out of the text, word for word. Indeed, the meaning is there, every bit of it. When you look at this passage, what does Jesus mean when he says, Abba? This term is used for not only when Jesus prays here, does he call the Father Abba, but if you look in Galatians chapter 4 or Romans chapter 8, we are supposed to call upon God and call him Abba. What does Abba mean? Well, Abba is a term of close filial affection, that is, what exists between a child and a parent. And it's an Aramaic term for a father that's used by a small child. Now, a lot of times you've heard me say from the pulpit, the best I can liken that to is when a child who trusts you, loves you, and so forth, crawls up into your lap, young child I'm talking about, and says to you, Dada. Because literally that's what Abba is, Dada in our language. But it's a term that means exactly that closeness. You're my father. We are that close. I'm your child. Those passages like Galatians 4, that's what they're saying. I am the child of God. And I have that spirit in my heart to be able to cry out to God, Abba. Not just some cold, hard, distant term that sometimes father can mean. Because we use father in our language, it becomes almost a title of respect. You know, the father of whatever. No, he's Abba. He's my father. And I'm that close to him. And obviously in this passage, it's God the Father we're talking about. But in this passage, as you look in Matthew 26 and look at these verses, and that's where all of these lines are being taken from, so I'm not going to turn back and read that. But as you look at this as he's praying to the Father, let this cup pass from me. You're my Father. You're Abba. You're Dada, if you will. And I know you love me, and I'm asking you, I mean, what if your child asks something? Sometimes your child, looks at you with all the trust and love and so forth and counts on you to take the pain away. Now that's what's going on here from a human standpoint. If it's possible. It's not possible. As the Son of God, He knows it's not. And as the Son of God, He said, "Nevertheless, Thy will be done." There's no question of that. But as the child of Abba, like your little child that looks at you sometimes, the only thing that I can come up with, and this is probably not a good illustration, but I'll use it anyway, is like you take your child to the doctor. And the only way things are going to work out is if that doctor pulls out that gigantic needle and shoves it into your baby. Or your small child. And your child looks at you and says, "Man, if there's any way whatsoever, take this away from me. I don't want to go through this." And it hurts as a parent. I mean, it almost kills you as a parent to sit there or stand there and hold your child while that doctor shoves that big needle into that child. It's got to happen. But you'd give about anything at that moment if you could keep it from happening. That's what's going on here. That's the child praying to the Father. If indeed it may. It can't. And so your will be done. And that's what he goes on to pray. If it must be suffered by me, thine only Son, Abba, Father, Father, let thy will be done. Obviously in Luke 22 we see that prayer, word for word almost. In Philippians chapter 2 and verses 6 through 8, and I read this passage just a couple of weeks ago, so I won't turn there again. But remember, Jesus emptied himself. Remember that language there? Being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself. He abased himself to go through this ordeal. I do want you to read with me, though, Hebrews 10. I wonder sometimes if Jesus, and there's no way to know this, but I wonder sometimes if Jesus thought back on the cross, if Jesus thought back to exactly this passage and what is said here. Now, what takes place happens, and I understand that it says it happens, when Jesus came into the world. The writer is very explicit about that if you look at verse 5. So this is what's going on as Jesus is coming to earth to be born. Okay? But he knows he's coming for the purpose of being sacrificed. I wonder when Jesus hung on the cross, if he reflected back on the day when he came into the world and when this discussion took place. Now listen to it. It's not that long. "Wherefore, when he comes into the world," he says, "sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. And burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast no pleasure. And then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me to do thy will, O God." I can imagine Jesus leaving heaven. And I can imagine Jesus very matter of fact in all the glory and strength of the God of the universe saying, "I'm going to earth to die. But now it's the time when it's going to happen. As a human, it's time for it to happen. Above, when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin thou wouldest not, neither hast pleasure therein which are offered by the law. Then said I, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second, and by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." I wonder if you thought about that passage. It's interesting to think about that. Abba, Father, Father, let thy will be done. Again, we see that passage in Hebrews 5, the crying. And crying out to him, it says, who was able to save him from death, but even though God was, he couldn't. He had the power, naturally, but he couldn't. And so the passage goes on to say he learned obedience as a son and died. When you suspect he learned it like that? He knew it academically. There are things in this life you know academically. You know what's going to happen. You can study it. You can listen to other people talk about it. You know the details of it. What's going to happen. We all do that. Go back to the whole medical analogy and so forth. Doctor comes in and says, "Tomorrow," I remember this boy years ago when I had the only major surgery I've had. Doctor came in the night before, You know, I was young, invincible. Nothing can happen to me, right? Doctor comes in and says, now this is exactly what's going to happen. We're going to slice you open and we're going to take this part of your body out. And I'm, yeah, let's get it done, man. And then I went to surgery and nearly died. And after I came out of surgery, had a whole new idea about what it means to go through surgery. I suspect if I'd never had major surgery in my life, when I go to visit somebody in the hospital and they tell me they're going to have major surgery, et cetera, they're going to have surgery and this is going to happen to them and all that kind of thing, I suspect that I would be feeling a little, now I'm older now, I've seen more, but there would still be a part of me who was like, yeah, you know, it's no big deal, just go and doctor will snip you open and take care of it, you know, that kind of thing. But I know now what it feels like. I know now the difference in you laying there before you're cut open and laying there after you've been cut open. I know what it means to go through the healing process. He learned obedience. I think he understood every bit of it. He had knowledge. And far beyond what we can as a human being, but he had never experienced it. But then it happened. He learned obedience. Finally, let me just simply go through the story. Well, back up here. Here's exactly what was going on. I may leave out a detail or two. Night with Evan Pinion. The darkness of the night, like the wing of a large black bird, hovered over the Kidron Valley at the foot of the Mount of Olives, enveloping the Garden of Gethsemane. It was quiet, except for the mournful wail of the night wind. Alone, with no one to comfort, Jesus fell face down in the garden and cried to God in prayer. He shed tears, crying hard. It was in such agony, his sweat fell like great drops of blood. Even his chosen friends, Peter, James, and John, lay sleeping while he suffered so. He was to be punished for crimes, transgressions he did not commit, our sins. He prayed that if it was possible, this cup of anguish might pass from him, and that he might be spared this suffering. If not, he willingly submitted to his Father's will. His Father sent an angel from heaven to strengthen him. And then he died. Night with Evan Pinion.